Lord and ask for His needed help. Our Father, this is Your Word, inspired by Your Spirit. These are Your people. And so, Lord, we need Your help. This is not a lecture. This is not the product of a man's mind. Lord, we need Your help that Your eternal truth might be declared in a way fitting, that it might do good to our souls, that it might build up the saints, and it might convict and convert the lost. Please, own Your Word to those ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, and we will be in chapter 4, the first five verses. We've already covered the first three chapters. In chapter 3, near the end, Paul has reminded Timothy of why he left him in Ephesus. Timothy, Paul's younger associate, has been left in the city of Ephesus to put in order the church there. And he reminds him of why he is there. He has reminded Timothy at the end of chapter 3 of the church's commission. The church is to be the conduit or channel of saving truth to the world. It is the pillar and support of the truth. Then he reminds Timothy of what that truth is. What is the confession of the church? What is the content of that saving truth? And remember, we saw from verse 16 that the truth that the church is to support and proclaim is the truth that centers in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, His incarnation, His resurrection, His glorification, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ and His saving work to the nations. But if the church is to do this in an effective way, Paul is concerned about how the church conducts itself. And so he says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God. And much of 1 Timothy has to do with conduct in the church. And so I've said the theme of the letter, as I understand it, is God's directions for godliness in the gathered church to promote gospel salvation. Much of the letter is concerned about godliness. God wants godliness in His church so the church will be effective in promoting gospel salvation. We've already seen God wants godliness in the men of the church. Remember chapter 2. He wants the men to lift up holy hands in prayer. He wants women to be godly. He says women should not be preoccupied there at the end of chapter 2 with external adornment and beauty. Their preoccupation ought to be with good deeds and devotion to home and to family. We saw from chapter 3, God wants godliness in the leadership. And so the qualifications for overseers, spiritual leaders, and deacons are heavily weighted in the direction of character. Yes, they must be gifted managerially and able to teach, but most of those qualifications have to do with godly, Christ-like character, because God wants godliness in the church. Well, now, as we come to chapter 4, we're going to see an additional duty that must be carried out in the life of the church in order to maintain godliness in the church. We're going to see in these verses that Timothy is told to warn against apostates who will advance doctrines of demons. Listen as I read the first five verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. I have a lot to cover. We're going to see four things. We're going to see the prediction of apostates, the description of these apostates, the religious restrictions imposed by these apostates, and then Paul's correction of these apostates. First of all, the prediction of the apostates. Look at the text. It begins by saying, but the Spirit explicitly says, the Holy Spirit, whether personally to Paul or more publicly, at some point, likely through a prophecy, explicitly or expressly predicted something. What did he predict? What did he, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, say would happen? He says that in later times, and as I studied that phrase, later times, sometimes it is used to a few days later, sometimes a few years later, sometimes centuries later. My thinking is it's probably parallel to the word used in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days. In the last days, difficult times will come. In Hebrews 1, 2, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. The last days, brothers and sisters, refers to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Sometimes you ask people, or people will say to you, do you think we're in the last days? And you can say, well, I know we're in the last days, because the last days are between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, what they mean is, do you think we're at the end of the last days? That's another question. And we could be, I'm not sure. But we are in the last days. And so I think what he's saying is that subsequent to the coming of Christ, subsequent to following this day, this is going to happen in the entire future until Jesus comes again. What is it that will happen? He says some will fall away from the faith. This is the verb form of the noun apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, the word literally means to stand off, to stand aloof, to stand apart from. What it means is that there are some who once stood for the faith. They believed the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They stood in the path of orthodox, saving Christianity. But at some point, they come to stand apart from that faith. They come to deny it and reject it. They are apostates. And by the way, the verb is apostatize. Not apostatize, but apostatize. I don't know why, but that's the verb. You would think if it's apostasy, it would be apostatize, but it's apostatize, okay? You'll sound really smart if you get that right. Or people will think you're mispronouncing it, so, but it's apostatize. So, Timothy is told, well, let me back up. What does this mean? What does this mean? It doesn't mean that they were saved and they lost their salvation. One of the clearest teachings in the New Testament is that if you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, if you've been converted by the grace of God, you will not revert back to a lost condition. Let me just rattle off some clear statements. In Romans 8:30, Paul says, "For these whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." From eternity past to eternity future, the believer in Jesus is secure. Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me I will not cast out, but I will raise him up at the last day." Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus." Jesus promised in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." And these four words, "They shall never perish." 1 John 2:19, John speaks of certain apostates. "They went out from us because they were not really of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made evident that they were not really of us." If you're really of the people of God, you will continue as a child of God because God, by His power, will keep you. So when we're talking about apostates, we're not talking about people who were once saved and then lost their salvation. That doesn't happen. But, can a person make a profession of faith in Christ? A strong profession of faith? Even preach Christ as a preacher and a pastor? and fall away and stand apart from that profession? Clearly, it is so. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your, prophesy in your name? And I will say unto them, what? I never knew you. Not I knew you and then I unknew you, but I never knew you. So it's surely possible for those who make a profession to retreat from that profession. And I want to say to you on this point, before we move on to the next, this is deeply saddening to us, but it should not be troubling to our faith. Perhaps if you've lived long enough as a Christian, you've seen people profess faith in Christ only to come to deny it and to prove to be not believers at all. It should trouble us. It should unsettle us in terms of we're grieved for them, but it should not shake our faith. And the reason I say that is this, because Jesus predicted that it would happen, right? Jesus, I already quoted Matthew 7, Jesus said in that day, in that final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? But he will say, I never knew you. Furthermore, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, in the wake of serious persecution, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. In verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The elect cannot be misled, but there will be those who are misled. So, we have the prediction of these apostates. They're going to come. They have come throughout history. And many of us have known people, even preachers and pastors, some prominent, who once believed the faith and then come to deny it. Well, let's consider now the description of these apostates from 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5. A description of these apostates. The first thing I want to note is the meaning of their apostasy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And the point I want to make here is that they're falling away from the saving faith. They're denying major saving doctrines. We're not talking about changing their view about baptism or changing their view about end times or church government or my preference in music. You know, Christians make changes, right? We grow and we make some shifts and we change some of our doctrinal beliefs. But they are secondary, tertiary doctrines. When we're talking about apostasy, we're talking about people who are standing away from saving truth. Truths like the Trinity, the fact that Jesus is God and man, the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, that the Bible's the Word of God, that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, that He died in the place of sinners. Truths such as the Reformation proclaimed, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. When we're talking about apostasy, we're talking about people denying the things you must believe in order to be saved. That makes sense? We're not talking about, I've changed my view of last things, for example. And I don't think so, but I may change it again before I die. But that's not a heaven and hell issue. That's not a life or death issue. We're talking about people turned away from orthodox saving Christianity. What is the source of their apostasy? Look at the text. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is the source of their turning away from saving truth? The first source is the false doctrine of demons. Now, what are demons? Demons are spirit beings, unclean spirits, fallen angels. And they are full of deceit. The word deceit comes from the noun planao, from which we get planet. We know what planets are considered wandering bodies. And what deceivers do is they wander from the truth and they try to get other people to wander away from the truth. Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 2 says the devil has wiles. Ephesians 6 talks about the schemes of the devil. 2 Corinthians 11 says that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the devil and his demons are deceivers. And one of the sources of this apostasy is doctrines of demons. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to demons, let me suggest to you that we need to avoid two errors. On the one hand, we need to avoid putting too much focus on the devil and demons. There are some Christians who blame everything on demons. So you have a problem with anger, we need to expel the demon of anger. You have a problem of greed, let's get rid of that demon of greed. You have a problem of lust, men, you need to expel that demon of lust. And they think everything is blamed on demons. Some of you may remember there was a TV show that I'm old enough to remember back in the 60s called Laughing. And there was an African-American comedian, Flip Wilson. And his line was, "The devil made me do it." And it was a joke because it was sort of mocking people who blame everything on the devil. "Not my fault, the devil made me do it." And people laughed at that because they understood, even unbelievers understood, no, that's not true. See, the fact is that the devil is not the ultimate cause of evil, but the human heart is the source of evil. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence. Out of it flow the issues of life." Jesus in Mark 7 says, "Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders." And I have said this, that if the devil were exterminated today, the world would be full of sin tomorrow. Because sin doesn't come merely from the devil. It comes from our own hearts. Our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin said. They're sin factories. So the devil is not the source of sin. And so we don't want to put too much blame on the devil. I found it interesting that Pure Life Ministries in Kentucky, which is a live-in ministry for men who are sexually addicted, that ministry has Assembly of God Pentecostal roots. And it's sometimes in those circles where people are into casting out demons. But you know, they're not into casting out demons of lust. The reason they have been such an effective ministry is they bring people to the cross of Christ. And they seek to have these men humbled in their selfishness and bring them to Christ. And I've worked with men who have been set free by the gospel through that ministry. But they're not processing men casting out demons of lust. They're bringing them to the cross. So beware the danger of focusing too much on the devil. But on the other hand, the other error is that we don't focus enough on the devil. The devil is a real player on the stage of the human drama. He prowls about, he tempts, he hinders, he shoots flaming missiles, he foists his thoughts on people, he beguiles with Ananias and Sapphira, he put things into their hearts, and we don't want to ignore the devil either. We want to be aware of his devices and stand against them and resist him, as the Bible says. Are you with me on that? Don't focus too much on the devil, because the problem is the heart, but don't ignore the devil, because the Bible doesn't. Now, that's the first source of these false doctrines, demons. But the other source of the false doctrine is the human heart. Look at the text. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These men pay attention to those doctrines. They literally, the word means to turn your mind to and to bring near. You see, the devil can't make you do anything. Ultimately, you are responsible for your life and for the sins of your life. So the devil wasn't merely to be blamed, but it was their own hearts that paid attention to these doctrines of demons. So ultimate responsibility rests with the human heart and the human soul. You are responsible for your sin. You can never say, "The devil made me do it." He will tempt. He will seek to deceive. But he cannot make you do anything. So let's get that balance right. If there's wrong conduct in your life, yes, you want to look to the devil and his wiles. How is he tempting me? I don't want to be ignorant of his devices and how he works with me and how he plays me. But realize, brother and sister, ultimately the source is your own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you want to deal with your sin, you need to deal with your own heart before God. Well, let's move to consider now the manner of their apostasy. Still talking about a description of their apostasy. Notice it's by means of the hypocrisy of liars. The hypocrisy of liars. Literally, by hypocrisy of speaking lies. And here's the point here. A person who turns away from the truth and from saving Christianity isn't likely to come out and announce, hey, by the way, I've denied the truth and I'm following false doctrines of demons now. They're not going to do that, are they? Rather, they're going to be play actors. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a play actor, one who wore a mask in a Greek play. And so these apostates are going to wear the mask of Christianity. They're going to fall into error, but they're going to maintain it as Christianity. They're going to say, I have the correct understanding. I have the correct interpretation. They will masquerade as Christians, and apostate churches will masquerade as Christian churches. Because of that hypocrisy, that play acting, apostates will not always be easy to detect. Let me give you a few examples. You know, sometimes the Bible says Satan comes as a roaring lion, but sometimes he comes as an angel of light. Let me give you some examples of the trickiness of the hypocrisy of apostates. Roman Catholicism, which is my background, hides behind an aura of reverence and awe. I remember being impressed when I come into the Catholic Church, the cathedral. Wow, this big dome ceiling and the stained glass and the smell of incense and the statues. And I thought, wow, God, this must be a place where God is because it's so awesome. But the truth they taught me would have sent me to hell. Amish religion, and you know I love the Amish people. I've worked here for 11 years among the Amish and have taught them the gospel and seen many of them set free. I love the Amish people, but Amish religion hides behind a seemingly respectable lifestyle of self-denial and simplicity. Tourists come through and they see the Amish and they say, oh, they must be really good Christians because they're sacrificing so much. They must be really devoted to the Lord. But we know that their religion is modern-day Pharisaism. It's choked with legalism. And they don't understand the gospel of the grace of God. It's an angel of light religion. Mormons cloak their damning denial of the gospel under the robes of morality and family values. Mormons will put a lot of Christians to shame in terms of how clean-cut they are, how moral they are, how oriented towards family values. But their doctrine is demonic. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel hides behind the fact that, you know, God is good. God wants to give you good gifts. God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be poor. Jesus came to give you an abundant life, didn't he? And those things are true, but they float their error in upon those truths. So I say that there is hypocrisy, there's play acting, and so apostasy is sometimes difficult to recognize. It's tricky. Let's consider the state behind the apostasy. Notice, what is the condition of these apostates? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There are some of these apostates who have stood away from the faith. They once professed it, now they deny it. A terrible thing has happened to them. They have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. Now, the idea of searing is the idea of cautery or cauterizing. If you have some medical knowledge, you know that that blood vessels are sometimes cauterized to stop the flow of blood. Nerves are cauterized so that there's no longer feeling in that nerve. It serves a good purpose medically, but it's the worst thing that can happen to your conscience. A conscience that has been seared with a hot iron is a conscience that no longer feels any twinge of the pain of guilt. And it is the most horrible thing that can happen. And it happens by degrees. You tell a lie, and if you don't, and your conscience screams at you that you've lied, and your conscience tells you you need to confess it, you need to repent of it. If you don't repent of it, you don't confess it, but you suppress it, and what happens? The next time you tell a lie, your conscience speaks to you, but a little less loudly. And if you keep lying, and suppressing your conscience, eventually that which began as screaming at you will gradually be diminished, and the voice of conscience will get quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter, and quieter until it is silenced. That's the most fearful thing that can happen to a conscience. It is seared. It is cauterized. And no longer do you have any feeling of guilt. And if you don't have feeling of guilt, you can't repent. And therefore, you can't be saved. One of the Nazi war criminals on trial at Nuremberg was asked how he could possibly be party to the brutal extermination of countless Jewish people in the death camps. You know what he said? At first, I didn't like it, but I got used to it. It's what happens when you ignore conscience. You know, if you've ever seen pictures of lepers, you often see them with their digits gone, their fingers have fallen off, their toes, their hands have fallen off. And I used to think that leprosy caused this degeneration so that you lost these digits. Do you know why they lose their fingers and toes? You probably know. I didn't know, but I know now that it's because they have no feeling in their nerves. Their nerves are so damaged, they damage themselves. They put their hand on a hot stove and they don't know it. And they end up losing their digits and their appendages because there's a deadening of the nerves. And if you do that with your conscience, it's the worst possible thing you can do. Now, not all false teachers have a seared conscience. Back in chapter 1, he says, talks about those who suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, probably church discipline, excommunication, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Apparently, they were still redeemable. And so some false teachers are redeemable. But there are some, and I'm not saying we know who they are, who get to the place where their conscience is completely seared. They are beyond redemption. It's a very serious thing. It teaches us we need to pay careful regard to our conscience. I think I've spoken about this earlier in the letter when the Apostle Paul says in Acts 24, I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men, right? I take pains to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men. And Paul warns Timothy in that first chapter, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Right next to keeping faith, right next to holding on to Jesus Christ by faith, is keeping a good conscience. Don't tamper with your conscience. Don't reject or ignore your conscience, because you put yourself on a slippery road, the end of which could be a seared conscience. So that if we talk about lying, I don't know if you've lived long enough, but I have to meet people and counsel people who can look me square in the eye without batting an eyelash and tell me a total untruth. They have lied so often, it doesn't bother them. And they can lie, and they even begin to believe their own lies. 2 Timothy 3 talks about those who are deceiving and being deceived. They even begin to believe their own lies. Be careful with your conscience. So, we have seen the prediction of the apostates, a description of the apostates along these several lines. Consider now the religious restrictions of the apostates, these who have turned away from saving faith. Look at verse 3. Men, these apostates, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He gives an example in his day of certain apostates. He describes them as those who forbid marriage and forbid the eating of certain foods. This religion of strict self-denial has a name. It's called asceticism. Asceticism is the doctrine that a person can attain to a high spiritual state by practicing a very strict self-denial, self-mortification. And it's rooted in a Greek philosophy that says the physical and the material is wrong. The spiritual is good. And so our souls are trapped in this body, but this body is evil. And so we need to beat it and flagellate it and deprive it, because the material world and the body is evil. It's based on a false philosophy, not Christianity. The Essenes, who lived by the Dead Sea, prohibited marriage. The Manichaeans, a heresy from the 3rd to the 10th century, also forbid marriage. A 2nd century heretic, Marcion, was a Gnostic who believed this, that the material world was the seat of evil. It was not created by the good God of the New Testament, by the Demiurge, the God of the Old Testament. And so Gnostics would abuse their flesh because they would see the flesh as evil, the body's the prison house of the soul. Roman Catholicism, my background, has this asceticism. To this day, they forbid marriage for priests and nuns. Marriage is second class. To be really spiritual, you have to be celibate. That's a doctrine of demons. And I'm confident to say the Amish religion, which I've worked with for 11 years, has a strong strain of asceticism. If we deny ourselves, so we wear black in 95 degree heat, right? And we don't indulge in any luxuries. We beat ourselves. We suffer ourselves. You become a minister, you have to have an open carriage now because you need to do more suffering. It's very ascetic. It believes that a severe treatment of the body will produce spirituality. Paul addresses that problem in Colossians 2. I'll just read to you Colossians 2, 20 to 23. And when I began working with the Amish 11 years ago and I came upon this passage, I said, yes, that nails it. That describes Amish community. Listen, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, don't they? The appearance of wisdom. In self-made religion, King James has will worship. It's worship that it has its origin in the human will. We're going to choose to worship God this way. Will worship, self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so, this particular form of apostasy is into denying people certain things, putting certain restrictions on people. Now, on the surface, you say, well, what's the big deal? Is it really much ado about nothing? So you have a few rules of self-denial. Why are these men said to be apostates who've turned away from saving faith? Why are these doctrines of demons? Or isn't it just a little bit stricter form of Christianity? You might ask that question. The answer is an emphatic no. Because behind those restrictions is a system of self-salvation, which is a contradiction to the gospel of grace. Now, are you free to abstain from certain foods if you choose as a Christian? Nod your head. You are. you can be a vegetarian, you can be a vegan, right? I'm not going to argue with you. You're free to do that, right, as a Christian? Are you free to choose singleness over marriage if you believe God has given you that gift? Of course you are. The Bible says it is a gift for some. Are you free to drive a horse and buggy rather than a car? If that was your preference, if you said, you know, I don't like motorized vehicles, I'm just going to drive a horse and buggy. Clayton, you'd be free to do that, right? Dad, no, I don't want to get my license. I want to get a buggy when I turn 16. I'm going to drive a buggy. I'm going to get myself a nice Morgan horse or a quarter horse. Are you free to do that as a Christian? Absolutely, you are free to do that. There are no rules against it. Where does the problem come in? The problem comes in. Or are you free to say, I don't want electricity connected to the main power grid. I just want to have 12-volt batteries that I rigged. Are you free to do that? You can have any kind of electricity you want. You're perfectly free in Christ. Here's the problem. There's nothing sinful in these restrictions if you impose them upon yourself. But when these things become laws and commands that must be obeyed in order to salvation, they corrupt and pervert the gospel of grace. That's the problem. And I talk to Amish bishops and ministers and they say, well, these are just guidelines. Oh, really? Why do you get given over to the devil when you break one of the guidelines? It's not a suggested guideline. It's a command. It's a law. And it's one God hasn't given. That's when it comes up against the gospel of grace. That's why it is serious. That's why it's a doctrine of demons. That's why it's dangerous and damnable. Listen to some commentaries. John Calvin said, although at first sight, the doctrine which he briefly notices there does not appear to be so much evil. Is faith completely overturned on account of the prohibition of marriage or of certain kinds of food? Yet we know that we are pleading a cause of the greatest weight and importance because the doctrine of faith is destroyed as soon as the worship of God is infected by such corruptions. The controversy is not about flesh or fish or about a black or ashy color. He's writing in a Catholic context, right? In the 1500s, not about, you know, getting ashes on your forehead like I used to do on Ash Wednesday. You had to go to the priest and you put ashes on your forehead. You were reminded, you know, from dust I've come, from dust to dust I'll return. He said it's not about that, but about the mad superstitions of men who wish to appease God by such trifles and by contriving a carnal worship of Him, contrive for themselves an idol instead of God. Who will deny that this is revolting from the faith? God has never worshipped aright by outward ceremonies, for true worshipers worship Him in spirit and truth. Albert Barnes, commentary from the 1800s, says there can be no doubt that in the apostasy here referred to, those things would be forbidden, not because they were injurious or hurtful in their nature, but because it might be made a part of a system of religion of self-righteousness, and because there might be connected with such a prohibition the belief of special merit. In other words, I'm doing these things or I'm denying myself these things in order to win favor with God. He says that's the problem. William Hendrickson, whenever man's ability to save himself is proclaimed, which is a denial of Christ as the only and perfect Savior, the ghost of Gnosticism stalks again. And Philip Ryken, who is a contemporary commentator, now the president of Wheaton College, formerly the pastor in 10th Press in Philadelphia, he says the trouble comes when these or other matters of relative indifference are treated as essentials of the gospel. This legalistic mindset is often a problem in the church. And here we see how the devil plays right into human hands with his doctrines of demons. The devil knows us. The devil knows our hearts. And the heart of man is full of pride. We want to be able to puff out our chests and say, I contributed to my salvation. Isn't legalism the default religion of the human heart? That's where we will naturally go apart from the grace of God. And the devil knows that. The devil hates God. The devil hates Christ. The devil hates God's way of salvation. And so these doctrines of demons that, you know, promote laws or restrictions or deprivations or prohibitions fit right in with the human heart. Yeah, I like that. Because I like to be able to say, I helped God save me. I'm a co-savior with the grace of God. That's why it is so wrong. Because it cuts the nerve of God's way of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is also a display of gross ingratitude for the gifts that God has given. And so I move lastly to the correction of these apostates. Paul corrects them, and he has Timothy. He's giving Timothy the formula by which to correct these errors in Ephesus, verses 4 and 5. Let me get back to the text, which I have lost. First Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For he says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, it is set apart by means of the word of God in prayer. Here is a correction to this apostasy that would forbid marriage, forbid certain foods, and by that means say you can contribute to your salvation, you can add merit, and that makes you acceptable to God. He says the answer is that everything God made is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. They forbid marriage, but God says marriage is a good gift. It was the solution to the first thing in creation that God said was not good. It is not good, what? That man should be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable. Marriage is a wonderfully good gift of God. Food is a good gift to be received with thanksgiving. Now, there was a period of time under the Old Covenant when God forbade certain foods as unclean. That was to teach a moral spiritual lesson. But in the New Testament, all those foods have been made clean. Jesus gave thanks before he distributed the multiplied loaves and fishes in Mark 6, before he partook of the bread and cup when he turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He gave thanks to God. Marriage is good. Food is good. Everything created by God is good. And we need to deny that philosophy that says the physical and the material is bad. That's Greek philosophy. That is not biblical Christianity. The same God who made our spirits and souls made our bodies. God made the earth. And remember Genesis 1. Everything God made was good. After every day, whatever it says God made, it said it is what? Christian, it is what? It is good. It is good. Then he gets to the end and he says what, Clayton? It is very good. Everything God made, physical and material, is good. The body is good. One day God's going to resurrect the bodies. We're not going to live eternally in disembodied spirits. We're going to live in re-embodied spirits. We're going to have new bodies on a renovated heaven and earth. The physical is good. And so he's saying they're wrong. Gnosticism is wrong. And that form of apostasy is wrong. It shows an ingratitude to God, who gave us these good things to enjoy. And notice he says, everything created by God is good. It is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. How is it sanctified by the Word of God? Well, the Word of God tells us that these things are good. As I said in Genesis chapter 1, everything God made was good. The Word of God tells us all these things are good if they have a proper use. Sanctified by creation. And as someone has said, they're sanctified by consecration. When we pray, we thank God for these things as good gifts that He has given us. And so by the Word of God, by creation, and by prayer, thanksgiving, consecration, these things are good. And it repudiates the apostasy and the doctrine of demons, of men who try to impose these restrictions on people in order to earn salvation. So, let me give some closing applications from this passage. The first is that apostasy is going to happen. There will be those who profess the faith and they will turn away from the faith. I have lived long enough as a Christian, almost 47 years, that I have seen professing believers, I have seen pastors, even pastors that seem to be used of God, stand away from the truth they once stood for. What does that mean? They lost their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. You can't be unborn if you're born again. You can't be unregenerated if you've been regenerated. But it means they deny their profession. Jesus never knew them. That's a sad reality. We grieve over it, but don't let it unsettle your faith. Jesus said it would happen. The apostles said it would happen. Apostasy will happen. Secondly, understand the interplay between the demonic host and the human heart. They were doctrines of demons, but they were men who paid attention to those doctrines of demons. Demons are real. Satan is real. He's got real wiles, real devices. Study his ways with you. Study his ways in the Bible. Learn the ways of the devil. He's prowling around. He's after you. And he attacks you. You need to know his ways and guard against them. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's real. You need to know his ways. But don't blame everything on the devil. The devil could die today and the world would be full of sin. The real problem is your heart and my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the seed of the problem. That's where we need to look to root out sin. It's in our hearts. The devil can't make you do anything. And so understand that interplay. Don't focus too much on the devil, but don't ignore him. Third, expect that false teachers may be difficult to detect. There will be apostates, but the apostasy will go with hypocrisy. They're not going to come out and say, they're not going to have t-shirts that say, false teacher, follow me, apostate, doctrine of demons, follow me. They're not going to say that. They're going to come and say, this is true Christianity. Oh, what you're following is wrong. This is the truth. Come over here. They're wearing a mask. The mask of Christianity. They're hard to detect, especially angel of light religion, like I've said. They mask themselves behind things that are good. So be careful. Be discerning. Fourthly, one form of false teaching which leads to self-righteous self-salvation is the making of man-made rules, giving restrictions and prohibitions which God does not give. Carnal man, the natural man, loves rituals and rules. We love self-salvation. It feeds the pride of our hearts. Isn't it amazing how different forms of self-salvation contradict each other? The old fundamentalists, probably still fundamentalists around, said you're a sinner if you have a beard, because hippies had beards, and you know if you have a beard, that's sinful. Then you come to the Amish, and they say, unless you have a beard that you don't trim, you're sinful. And if you have a mustache, that's sinful. Then I was out in Western Pennsylvania, another place, and there were some Amish Mennonites, and the guy looked at me and said, you've got just the right kind of beard for our church. And I thought, well, praise God, I better stay in this church if I'm going to get to heaven, right? But it's crazy. The rules contradict each other. Beard, no beard. Mustache, no. I mean, people make rules, and they're all man-made rules because we love to follow rules to get us to heaven. But it's contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. True salvation is by grace alone. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And then finally, you know, I didn't make this point, but I'll close with it. Note the connection between good theology and a good conscience. You know, these men and women sometimes who fall into these doctrines of demons, they do so because they reject conscience. And when you reject conscience, it opens your life up to a life of sin. And you don't have regard for the truth anymore. And so you fall into these lies. You know, we live in a day of mass communication. I mean, at our fingertips, we have access to all kinds of things. And there are all these people blogging in the blogosphere, writing their opinions. I just give you this caution. And I practice it myself. I don't want to hear from anybody's teaching, unless I know the man's life. I want to know, is he living a life of godliness with a good conscience? Because people can spout all kinds of things in their intellectual pride. And I would suggest to you, never listen hard to a pastor or a teacher in any sphere unless you have some confidence that that man is walking with God. Because good theology and good conscience go together. Bad conscience and bad theology go together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Evidently, you saw fit to direct your apostle to write these things to Timothy because the church in Ephesus needed those things. Gospel of Grace Church needs these things. We need to be warned and informed, Lord, about apostasy. Help us to be discerning. Help us not to be fooled by mask-wearing hypocrites who bring us doctrines of demons. Help us to avoid, Lord, every form of self-salvation and self-righteousness and rule-making beyond your word. Help us to cling to Jesus Christ and your way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son Jesus alone. And if there are any among us here, Lord, this morning, who have not put their faith in Jesus alone, would you show them the folly of trying to help with their own salvation? Would you shut them up to Jesus and grant them the faith in Him alone that alone will save them? Would you bless our time now around the meal? Bless our fellowship. Direct our speech that it would be only edifying to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.